I was, I guess, prepared for a longer praying, and so I haven't finished my mint yet. So I've got to finish my mint. We're going to be, we're going to start off in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. Somebody here today I haven't seen in a long time. Josh Adams is at the back there. Must have kind of slipped in. Good to see you again, Josh. And who? Amanda. Where's Amanda? Oh, hi, Amanda. Glad to have you guys back. Maritimers always come back. They always come back. We're going to kind of shift gears a bit this morning. We've been talking about church community for a long time, and we're going to talk about something completely different. I don't know what it is about this day and age, but one of the predominant themes in movies last year and this year has been the apocalypse. And it seems that people are kind of fixated on this whole idea of end of days and the time of the end, and something that might have had to do with the Mayan calendar from last year and all that stuff, that people are making movies about things. But I think it's on a lot of people's minds, especially if you watch. How many of you watch the news regularly? You kind of, a lot of people don't, because it's depressing and all that, but I really think we're supposed to. I think we're supposed to keep our eyes on what's going on. And we read Ephesians 1. It says, far above all rule, I'm talking about Jesus Christ, he's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And it is the peculiarity of Christianity that we have to kind of be looking at two things in life. We cannot just be focused on this age. We have to be thinking about the age to come. Why? Because that's what's coming. And so we have this dichotomy where we are to live our lives in this day and to put our all into living for this day, but also to have our eyes on the kingdom, which is to come. And that's not easy for Christians to do. Sometimes we get so fixated on the age to come that we neglect what we're supposed to do in this age. Sometimes we get so fixated on what we're doing today that we forget that the coming of Jesus Christ is an essential component of the gospel. It's really perhaps the most compelling part of the gospel, and so we have to preach it. If you turn to Acts 1:11, when Jesus went back to, ascended back to heaven, and I suppose they're all standing there, you know, looking up, and, you know, it's like, wow. They weren't quite prepared for that. And the angels, two angels were there, and they said, men of Galilee, talking about his disciples, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. And so, from that day, around 33 AD, until now, the church, the faithful church of Jesus Christ, has been looking for his coming. When you read the New Testament, you have the strong sense that they figured it was right around the corner. And indeed, over and over again, the New Testament says the time is near. When you see these things, know it is near, at the very door. And here we are, a couple of thousand years later almost, still looking for the same things and still believing the same word. So the big question is, when is the coming of the Lord? Wouldn't it be interesting if I could tell you that today? Wouldn't that be fun? I could say, I heard a word last night, and I can tell you, well, can't do that. But I can tell you what the scripture says. Matthew 24, why don't you? We're not going to spend a lot. I'd love to preach through Matthew 24, maybe someday get to do that, but maybe when you go home today or tonight, read Matthew 24. It's Jesus' synopsis of the whole second coming, and it's basically the outline of the book of Revelation. There's a lot in it, but we want to just focus on a couple of verses. The parable, or the lesson from the fig tree, Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Well, in some places it's near. It's coming. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. So he's talking about all the things that are leading up to his coming. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away till all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. And so one of the predominant themes in Bible prophecy is, what is this fig tree illustration? And several times the Bible uses the fig tree as an illustration for the nation of Israel. And so Jeremiah and Ezekiel, if you've ever read those prophets, they, especially Ezekiel, spend a lot of time, a lot of chapters, talk about the regathering of Jewish people back to their nation. And the kind of thing that would surprise people, because for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years, that just wasn't the case until in the 1948 when Israel became a nation. And then a lot of Bible prophecy people started to think, well, maybe there seems to be a connection here. You know, a long-lost nation, divorced from their land for all those years, brought back almost supernaturally, it would seem, after going through this horrendous Holocaust back to their land. And so we get this idea that, well, maybe this is the fig tree that Jesus was speaking about, the sense that the fig tree is blossoming again in the nation of Israel. So while we don't know the day or the hour, I think Jesus kind of gave us the idea we could know the season. And so that's sort of really where our church and many of the, you know, the conservative evangelical churches in this world look to this day and look to the nation of Israel and say, that's a viable sign that the Bible prophecies are coming true. When you get to this word generation, that's where we get very creative as people. Because generation means something to us. I am of a certain generation. I used to think that I was of the younger generation. And matter of fact, that's what we were. But now we're not the older generation, but we're getting there really fast. And now some of you teenagers, you're the younger generation. And it's just generations pass. And so we have this idea of a generation. It's, you know, it's when you know, you have children and they start to grow up. And that's a generation. And it could be, you know, we tend to think of 40 years in the Bible. Often 40 years was given as a generation. But sometimes the Bible, you know, uses figures up to 100 years. So there's no definite time period. And in fact, the word here doesn't necessarily mean generation. It's the word is genera, and genera, and it means descendants or race. And so Jesus may well be saying, this race will not pass away. This people will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And so when we start attaching time frames to some of these statements, we quite often get proven wrong. Barb, do you want to throw up that first chart? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this chart because there's a lot in it, but the whole understanding of Bible prophecy is that there's often a dual fulfillment in what the prophets said. That there's a sense that the prophets are seeing things like they did in Isaiah chapter 7, you know, when the virgin will conceive. And then, you know, the next mountain the prophet talked about was Isaiah 53 and what happened at Calvary. And so there's this span of time between these events that the same prophet Isaiah spoke about. And so he was just speaking what God told him, and he didn't necessarily catch the whole breadth of history that would follow. When Daniel gave a prophecy about this false Christ in Daniel 7, and then you have it repeated into the New Testament, Daniel really wouldn't be able to understand the distance between these events, you know, the years that would pass. It talks about the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the holy city and the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah 65, and there's really no time frame attached to that. All the prophets saw was there was a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And I believe that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. When he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he was talking about two things. One was the actual destruction of Jerusalem about 40 years after he prophesied it, in 70 AD when the Romans came and besieged and flattened the city. That's a historical event. But then the Bible goes on to talk about, we're going to look into 2 Thessalonians in a minute, about the rebuilding of a temple and the Jews gathered back to the land, and Revelation references those things. And so you have this sense that there's a rebuilding going on. And so then there's a secondary or a fulfillment that's, you know, we get to see the mountain peaks, as it were, the pronouncements, but we don't necessarily know the distance, the time frame between them. And so that's one of the, it happened, that's an accurate hermeneutic, a rule of interpretation for the first coming of Christ, so it's also an accurate interpretation for the second coming of Christ. So I believe that when Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, he was talking about the fact that that would be events leading up to the time of his second coming. because that's exactly what he talks about in Matthew 24. But we're going to focus on 2 Thessalonians 2. Sometimes when you're just preaching one message on prophecy, it's like, well, where do you begin, and how far do you go? And so I thought, well, let's just take a passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll just go through it and see what the Lord wants to teach us through this. Let's read the first three verses. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And Paul had written 1 Thessalonians, and he had taught them about the gathering, what we would call the rapture of the church, and that, you know, the Lord was going to come, and the first resurrection was going to be the resurrection of his saints, and then the people of God being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then he writes the second letter, and he says, it's months later, maybe, I don't know how long later, 6 months, a year later, whatever it is. Some people had come along in the meantime and got them all riled up and got them all worried that they missed the resurrection. And, you know, if you read Matthew 24 and you read, the events of around the second coming, it'd be pretty hard to miss anything. Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses said in 1914 that Christ came back. Well, you know, the world must have missed it because it didn't happen the way the Bible predicted it would happen. Some of the more liberal wings of Christianity say, well, no, all these things of Revelation were fulfilled around the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, when did the Lord come back? History doesn't record the Lord coming back the way he said in Matthew 24. Oh, it was an invisible coming. Well, yeah, that's not what the Bible says. We had to stick with what the Bible says. But God does not want his people to be alarmed or unsettled by these things. And there's always people that are trying to stir things up and get us worried. And I would say that if you're a Christian, you don't need to worry about the coming of the Lord. You just need to look forward to it with joy and anticipation, and not like you're going to miss something or you're going to be caught off guard. You just need to stay faithful and stay focused on Jesus. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then you probably should be a little unsettled and alarmed about his coming, because he's going to turn everything upside down, and the events leading up to it are going to turn everything upside down as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul said, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The whole outpouring of judgment that leads up to the second coming is the wrath of God visited on this world. God is going to judge this world, and he's going to pour out his wrath upon it, but he has not appointed believers to suffer wrath. Believers are going to be delivered from wrath, so you don't need to be unsettled by that. Barry, can you throw up that second chart just for a second? Paul gives a teaching about the second coming, and Paul talks about two things. One, he calls our gathering together unto him. That's in verse 1 here. Concerning the coming of our Lord and our being gathered to him. And we believe that's the same thing he was talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." And so that's what we think Paul was talking about. It's our gathering. He's talking about the church. Jesus talked about a gathering, and it has similar language, but it also has some differences. And if you, Barb, if you would put that up, Matthew 24, verses 30, 31. "At that time, after this great tribulation that Matthew 24 describes, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn." It says in Revelation 1, "Every eye will see him, and those that pierced him, and all the earth will mourn because of him." Why? Because the very thing this world does not want, the rule and authority of God, God is going to bring. And when that sign appears in the sky, it'll be like no other sign. It'll be, nobody will miss it. It won't be in a corner somewhere. It won't be invisible. It'll be invisible worldwide. Then the nations are going to mourn because they're not going to be ready. They're not ready for God showing up. "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." And the elect is usually a term referenced for Israel. And so there's a kind of a difference. There's a similarity of a gathering, but there's a difference in the sense of who's gathering. And the angels are gathering the elect in Matthew 24, and Christ is gathering the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So that's what Paul is referring to here, is this this coming and this gathering. And then he goes on to say, verse 3, let's just keep reading here. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed till destruction. So there's, while the Bible doesn't give us, you know, dates and that, there's a sense of a progression of events. And so things will have to happen before the coming of the Lord. Obvious things. Things that are clear. That day will not come until. And then there's this word, the rebellion. How many of you have a King James or New King James? It's the word there is probably, in the New King James, is falling away. If you have a NIV, you probably have the word rebellion. Right? You see, that's what I have in mind. If you have a WEB, how many have a WEB or have ever heard of the WEB? It's called the World English Bible, and it's just a kind of generic new Bible translation. It has the word departure. And so those are kind of key things, because you have one Greek word that Paul wrote, that was inspired to write, and then you have these different translations, and that often happens because sometimes it's not easy to translate Greek into English. I'm reading this book called, like I told you before, How the Scots Invented the Modern World. Dear to my heart. There's some of this Scottish intellectual, and he was so smart when he was 8 years old, he translated the New Testament from Greek to English. And so, you know, it's, we have to respect people that can do that. But here you have three different Bible translations and three different ways to understand that word. And the word is apostasia. We get our word apostasy from that. How many know what the word apostasy means? The word apostasy means a falling away or a defection from the faith. It usually refers to professing believers who turn away from God. And so we're not really sure if they're true believers or not, because they just turn away, and not just turn away and fall away, but deny the Lord. Okay, and so apostasy is, they say, forsaking of God by people who once professed him. And so if that's true, then Paul is saying, you know, that day will not come until the falling away occurs. And when I read that, I think, well, which falling away could that be? Because there's falling aways all the time. You know, there was a falling away in the early church. There was a falling away in the Middle Ages. There's a falling away after the Reformation. There's a falling away in our day. You know, when the professing church of 100 years ago that exalted Jesus and preached the gospel, they're closing their doors today in all kinds of communities. Why? Because they're falling away from the faith. And, you know, God closes churches because they cease to preach the message of the gospel. There's a falling away today. There's a falling away among us. People would come and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ in one season, and the next season they'll fall away. And I don't quite get that. Maybe they just haven't quite understood who Jesus is. That they've kind of taken him as, like Steve said last week, a sort of a ticket to heaven, but maybe not understanding the ramifications to put yourself under the authority of God. It's the most serious commitment you can possibly make in your life. It's the commitment that comes before all commitments. And when the Julians talked about, you know, dedicating their son, they talked about being under the authority of God and their marriage being under the authority of God. So the boy will grow up to be under the authority of God. Why? Because the authority of God is the ultimate authority. And so to walk away from the authority of God, maybe you don't quite understand what the gospel is calling us to do. How do you know if you're truly in the faith? How do you know if you're going to stick with Jesus? I would say it comes down to a question. Are you willing to make Jesus the Lord of your life? You know, when we preach the gospel and we talk about, you know, the fact that we're sinners before a holy God and we'll face judgment for our sins. But God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to take the punishment that was due our sins. And if we put our trust in him, God will forgive us our sins and bestow on us the righteousness of Christ. And we'll be free from judgment. And we'll be brought into the family of God and be assured a place in his kingdom. That's what the gospel says. But Jesus said, follow me. And that's one of the things when we baptize people, that's one reason why we tend to delay baptism and not the same day that people profess Christ. Because People got to understand what it's all about. It's about following me. It's not about becoming perfect and making sure every bit of your life is surrendered, but it's an attitude. It says, I will surrender all. I will make Jesus Lord. If you can say that and mean it, then you're probably born again. But if you have doubts about that, then you need to examine your faith to see if you're in the faith. Because the time will come when every believer is going to be tested to see if they'll stand or if they'll fall away. And you don't want to fall away. And I think the reason sometimes a lot of people do is they're not ready for what life can throw at you. Because I'll tell you, I know some of you right now, you're going through things and you're just like you're run over by a freight train as far as your personal life goes. Because you weren't ready for what has come your way. And it's easy to get swept away, but you got to stand your ground in Christ at least. Where else can you go? You don't let yourself be swept away and sweep away your faith in Christ. Stand your ground in Jesus. Because that's all you got left. And he'll see you through. That's what life is like. Life is tough. Then there's this idea, if it's rebellion, okay, this word apostasy, if it's rebellion, it's kind of like, what is that? I guess a wide-scale uprising of evil against God. And I was part of a generation that we rebelled against society. We rebelled against our parents. We rebelled against the church. We just rebelled. We grew our hair and, you know, had holes in our clothes and smoked stuff and didn't want to work and, you know, and all that kind of thing. And we were rebellious. And so today... you know, a lot of the messes that our society is in, they can thank my generation for, because we helped institute a spirit of rebellion. And so we wonder why are people so, morally loose today? Well, we kind of sowed those seeds, and now we're reaping what we sowed. That's a rebellion. There's today a new spirit of aggressive atheism. It seemed that when in the 90s, there seemed to be a real turning of science toward the idea of a designed universe. Not necessarily Christian faith, but a faith that there had to be a God. And so in this current century, there's been a real turning back of atheism has gotten very loud and vocal and aggressive. And it just hammers away at people's faith. And sometimes when our children go off to university, the professors are going to hammer away at their Christian faith until they destroy it. And some of them have stated that's their goal, because they don't like God and the things that God stands for. So we live in an evil age. And I was thinking, if you transported a Christian from 1953, that was the year I was born, and you transported him to 2013, what would they think? They think they would have arrived in a different world, in a very dark world. But because we have grown up in it, because we just kind of get immersed in it, we don't really see it for what it really is. But it is a rebellious age for sure. Then there's the other... departure. And it can be translated departure. That word apostasia, it was translated departure in every English Bible until the King James came along. So for 150, 200 years of English Bibles being translated before the King James, it was translated departure. Why? Because the root word means departure. And so what is it? A departure from the faith, departure from living under God, or a departure from the church, from the earth? Well, if you're a pre-trib rapture person like me, it's very convenient that it would mean the rapture, but we really can't say that for sure, because we can't really say if it's falling away, rebellion, or departure. We know this. When the Lord comes, he's going to come like a thief in the night. So you've got to be ready. You're not usually ready when you get broken into and somebody steals your stuff, but you can be ready for the coming of the Lord. Then it says, verse 3 into 4, that day will not come, one, until the rebellion occurs, two, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So somebody's coming, okay? Somebody's coming as well. And that's before Christ, what we would call a false Messiah or an Antichrist. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And so we've given this person names. We usually call him the Antichrist, although the Bible only really calls him that once. In the book of Revelation, it calls him the Beast. And Paul calls him here the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. Revelation 12 says that when Satan is removed from heaven for the last time, that he will come down to earth in great wrath, knowing his time is short, and he will indwell a man whom the Revelation 13 describes as a beast that will do these very things, that he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So not only the Christian faith and our Christian God, but any kind of religious faith. I think that at the time of this man being indwelt by the devil, the world will be in a really bad place, even worse than it is now perhaps, where there's just huge problems, insurmountable problems, and problems that's why you don't watch the news, because it's just the same problems over and over again. And who's going to solve these problems? This man will come promising life and freedom, but he's going to bring slavery and destruction. One of the defining things about this man, and you read it in Daniel chapter 9, is that he is going to bring a covenant, a treaty, to the people of Israel and the people of that time, who will be controlling the land. And that's sort of what is on the burner right now as far as the problem in the Middle East. The problems in the Middle East are defined as the number one problem in the world and have been that way for our generation. And then people think, well, if we could just fix that problem, maybe we could fix a whole lot of other problems. Maybe all the jihadists wouldn't be trying to, you know, blow up the people of the West and so on. This person is going to be able to broker and enforce a treaty that so far has been impossible to come up with. He will be a political dictator in the manner of Hitler and Stalin and Assad. And so you know the kind of man he's going to be. He's going to be, you know, on the outside like a dove and on the inside like a dragon. It says he'll even set himself up in the temple. That's what Revelation 13 talks about. That's what Paul says here. He will set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And that'll be kind of the turning point. Up until then, you know, he's not going to proclaim himself to be God. But at some point, he's going to turn and demand that the world worship him. And then all kinds of things are going to break loose. Paul goes on to say, verse 5, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way." And we think, well, what is that? So you have the day is not going to come until this rebellion or falling away or departure. The day is not going to come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. And something else has to happen. The one who restrains everything is going to have to be taken out of the way. That word, secret power of lawlessness, I think if you have your eyes open at all to what goes on in our world, you can see that there's a lot of secret things going on. I watched something interesting in the news this week, and Obama was entertaining the Chinese premier or president, the top guy. And the Americans have a real problem with China stealing their secrets through the internet. But it was revealed, and Obama had to speak to it publicly, that the Americans have a massive internet surveillance thing going on. And it's been going on for years. You ever watch Person of Interest, that show? Kind of like that. And I watched the broadcast, and the newscaster, I can't remember which was an American broadcaster, said, "Well, I guess the conspiracy theorists are right." Because people have been saying for years that this is going on, but a lot of people don't want to believe that about the government. You don't want to believe that there's something secret, some kind of secret sin and evil going on that you don't know about, because you want to think that everything that is underneath, you know, and everything that's hidden is supporting everything that's good, and you want to believe that life is secure and you can depend on, and you can depend on people and depend on government. Why? Because if that's where we're putting our trust, what else is there if they fail? And what that just shows us is that there is something going on, and there's a lot more going on than we realize. And Paul says there's a secret power of lawlessness at work. We only hear the surface of what's really going on. But, you know, the obvious things that are going on are pretty easy to talk about. The Middle East is in a real uproar. Syria is disintegrating. They think it might collapse, and maybe Jordan collapses with it. And you've got, you know, Islamic jihadists trying to take over, but the Islamic Shiites are fighting against the Islamic Sunnis, and it's just it's a mess. Like, who could possibly figure it out? Who could possibly predict what's going to happen next? But I'll tell you, unless something drastically happens, it's not going to get better. And it's just like a vortex that sucks in The things that that we consider good about life. Israel warned Russia this month that if it sends those S-300 missiles to Syria, that there will be war. And so there's little Israel warning Russia, you know, that if you send those, we're going to war. And so Russia sort of backed down. And that's sort of what keeps happening. Like, they get to the edge, they get to the brink, and then they kind of pull back. And I think that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he's the restrainer. Who is it that restrains you and me? You know, there's times when we all want to step over the edge and say, the heck with it, I'm going to do whatever, and but we're restrained because the Holy Spirit pulls us back and says, no, you don't want to do that. You don't want to say that. You don't want to go that way. You want to do what's right. And, you know, thank heavens for the work of the Spirit to restrain us. Because we need to be restrained. But we live in a day where there's very little restraint. And the Americans warned the Palestinians and the Israelis last week that the window is closing for a peace treaty, maybe for decades. And so that's kind of ominous, because they've been talking and trying for a few decades to get something going. And I don't know, I can tell you one thing. If the restrainer is taken out of the way by God, all hell will break loose on earth in a short order of time, because the secret power of lawlessness and evil is at work. You may have heard of this RFID chip. And there's this thing that went out on the internet back early in the spring. You may have gotten it. I got it. And this is the quote. It is now the law of the land that by March 23rd, 2013, we'll all be required to have an RFID chip, which is an implanted chip that can hold all kinds of information. Implanted under our skin, and the chip will be linked to our bank accounts, as well as have our personal records and tracking capability built into it. So I heard about that, and it turns out it's kind of a false rumor. And I read some of the transcripts from the Obamacare law, and it did talk about a registry for all medical devices, because there's all kinds of implants. And it also talked about some kind of registry. But it didn't specifically say that. But some people kind of think that's what it means, and so they say this is what's going to happen. And it's basically a kind of a false rumor. But the technology to do implants has been around since around 2000. This RFID plant, or late 90s. And so you may have one in your company ID card. It's a security thing. And so they're in all kinds of things. And I'm not sure what's in my cards, but I know there's stuff in there that would probably scare me a little bit. And so it's an example of a secret thing that's in the works that has a lot of convenience to it, but someday can be used for absolute evil. If that's what happens. And I think rather than get worried about a chip implant, because some Christians are going, oh, what if I already, what if I get implanted and don't know it and I lose my salvation or I take the mark of the beast? Like, don't worry about stuff like that. You don't need to worry about stuff like that. Why? Because if you're a believer in Jesus, you're not going to take the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is all about worship first. So you don't need to worry about it. You just need to trust in the Lord. He'll guide the church through that maze. And we might not even have to face it at all. But what maybe you could worry about is, what do you have in your hand? How many have a cell phone on you right now? Get the cell phone out. Hold those cell phones up. Somebody said, I wouldn't worry about the mark of the beast. I'd worry about that cell phone in your hand, because they have all your bank information, and they know where you are and what you're doing right now. And like, this it just comes so silently, and we just take these new technologies, but it's very powerful. The fact that you can be tracked. They can ping you in a minute. They'll know where you're going to have lunch. Well, and who wants to know that? Well, nobody really. You're putting all that stuff on social media and you think everybody wants to know? Who wants to know? Right? Who cares what you had for breakfast? Maybe your mother does. But the point is, there's a system of control that's at work, and it's only going to increase and increase and increase, and it's going to allow what the Bible predicts someday under this mark and under this world economic system and forcing people to take a mark to buy or sell. It's coming. But the world doesn't see it. And a lot of times I think the church doesn't see it. I think sometimes we just go to sleep about these things. The secret power of lawlessness. Not too long ago, Henry Morgenthaler died. I did not grieve for Henry. I wish he had turned over his life to the Lord. There's a man who listened to the different things said about him that week. He, you know, either hailed as a hero or as a butcher. And I kind of don't really see him as a hero. I can understand his concern to help people, but you know, because of people like him, you know, we're one of the, Steve said his blog this week, we're one of three countries in the world without an abortion law, and the other ones are China and North Korea. So we're in good company, aren't we? That's the secret power of lawlessness at work. We are a lawless country. We take it for granted. We don't even think about how many abortions there are in a year. Well, we're told it's something like 100,000 lives. That's in our country, and in America it's probably about 1 million. And we don't even think about it. And there's blood on our land before God. And as God said, when there's innocent bloodshed, the blood cries out to God. And God is going to avenge that bloodshed on our country. I'm going to finish up here. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. You know, people thought that well, it was going to be Obama because he was so gregarious and people were practically worshiping him. And, you know, he was going to change everything. He came with all this promise. And he looks kind of ordinary now because that's what politics do to people. They reveal what we don't have. When this guy's revealed, it's going to be a little different. And he's going to be a little more persuasive. And this is what he's going to do. It says, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow. Okay, so he's only going to be running amok for a short time. The Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. He'll be indwelt by Satan, and he's going to be doing things, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. We know from the scripture that God sometimes permits Satan to appear as an angel of light, to do deceiving miracles, to give false signs and wonders. And so that's why the scripture says don't believe everything you see or everything you hear. Test it. Test the confession of faith that it brings. And people aren't going to be ready for this. It talks about revelation of this man of sin be able to, you know, with working with his cohort, the false prophet, bringing fire down from heaven and causing an image to speak and doing all kinds of fantastic things. And people are going to be, wow, look at him. He's just like Jesus almost. And they're going to be seduced by him. In every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they have refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. There's a delusion coming, a powerful delusion that God is going to send. And it's going to, all those who reject Christ are going to be taken in by it. That's a scary thing. That ought to alarm us a little bit. That ought to make us a little unsettled, because now we're talking about people we know. And we don't know what day and what generation. I think it's near. Can't put a time frame on it, but a powerful delusion is coming upon this world to believe the lie. What's the lie? Well, Romans 1, it calls the lie worshiping the creature instead of the creator. That's a big lie. And that's what this world's all about. Just worship yourself and get what you can and you know, enjoy and don't worry about what other people need and don't worry about God for heaven's sake because he doesn't count at all. Just worship yourself. That's a lie. The second lie, maybe the lie he's talking about here, is the lie of Revelation 13. When that beast stands up in the temple of God and says he's God, that'll be the ultimate lie, and it says the world's going to believe it for a season. So how do you respond to that, to all that? Well, it's just part of the gospel. You know, we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. We believe that he lived a sinless life. We believe that he died on the cross. We believe that he rose again. We believe that he ascended to heaven. And we believe he's coming back. And we don't waver from that. We believe the same thing that Paul and the apostles did in the New Testament. We believe he's coming back. And it doesn't matter how long he delays his coming. If it so happens that I die, you know, down the road and the Lord hasn't come back, that's all right. I'll be with the Lord. It won't matter. But he's coming. And this world better get ready. It may be, you need to get ready. Let me just tell you what you live for, your house, your cars, your stuff, this church building. This isn't going to last forever. You know, when I watch a young couple like Dustin Courtney, dedicate their baby. And I watch young couples get married and people raising families. And I just want, I pray and hope that you have a great time of doing that. That you have stability and security and confidence. But you better put your confidence in the Lord, because there's no confidence in this world, because things can easily be shaken. There's not much of a foundation that we're living on, and all these things one day are going to be gone. And so really the only appropriate response to the gospel of Jesus Christ is to repent and believe. Because you cannot depend on things that are insecure. You cannot depend on things that are physical. You need to depend on what's eternal, and that's the living God. The second thing is this. In the secret power of lawlessness at work, and this warning about falling away, I wouldn't worry about this. What it is, if it's a big falling away or a big rebellion or a big departure, whatever it is, what you and I need to be concerned about is your own falling away. Because that is, you have an enemy, and you have a situation in life, and you have things going on designed to do something to get you to fall away from Jesus, to turn away. And you got to guard against that. And you got to guard against it when things are going good. So that when things go bad, you'll be ready to stand. You'll have some strength. You'll be like a tree rooted deep. And when the wind blows, you won't get blown over. You need to build up your hope in Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You get into His Word. You follow Him. I tell people there's things going on. They don't know what to do. I tell you what to do. Just keep doing what you know is right to do. Just keep going back to the Lord. Just keep praying. Just keep reading His Word. Just keep worshiping with your brothers and sisters. Just keep calling on the name of the Lord. Why? Because that's what you got to do. You got to build up your hope in Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you'd like to talk about it, just grab you at the door. Or maybe you've come with somebody. They've invited you and you're thinking, whoa, I wasn't ready for that. You need to get ready for that. Because just as the Bible accurately predicted the first coming of Jesus Christ, so it also accurately predicts His second coming. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We believe it's inspired and inerrant, and it was given by the Holy Spirit to the prophets over a period of some 1,500 years, that its predictions have been proven true in the first coming of Christ. And Lord, we believe they'll be proven true about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Lord, there's a way that seems right to a man or a woman. And the Bible warns us that that way might lead to death. And there's another way, Lord. There's a way that You've marked out. That Jesus, You said that You were the way. The way to God and the way to the kingdom. The way to eternal life. And You're the truth, Lord. And You're the life, the actual spiritual life that we all hunger and thirst for. Lord, You said that You have it. And You offer it to us. And Father, I pray for anyone here today that is without You, who doesn't perhaps understand the gospel or just hearing these things and trying to figure them out, that, Lord, they would seek after You, and, Lord, that You would reach out to them. And, Father, I pray for us, Lord. Lord, we live, if we're in the near the time of the end, Lord, then You characterized our church age as the age of Laodicea, the age of the lukewarm church, the age when people are, we forget that we're wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. And that, Lord, without You, we have nothing. And we have no hope and we have no future. And, Lord, we're so seduced and immersed by the evil of this world that it's very easy to turn away from You. It's easy to fall away. And so, God, help us to examine ourselves and to make sure we're in the faith and to build up our hope and our strength in Jesus Christ and to encourage each other and admonish each other, and even all the more as we see the day approaching. Lord, I pray You protect Your people. I pray, Lord, for these younger families who are raising their children. And Lord, with that dichotomy of raising them to be citizens and good citizens in this world and followers of Jesus, but also, Lord, preparing them for what's to come. And Lord, You've given us the wisdom to do that. Help us to follow Your Word in teaching that. And so, Lord, we just thank You for Your Word. We ask Your blessing upon us as we go and upon our week. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.